So I figured I'd give you a little bit of background on myself, since you guys don't know me at all. Give you a little testimony of who I am and where I came from. And but I hope you guys all had a good Thanksgiving. We have so many things to be thankful for. My wife and I recently went on a trip to Boston, a work trip, and we got to see a lot of the places where the founding of our country started. And I was just so amazed to see those things in person, and makes me so thankful for our country and for the freedoms that we have, and the freedom of worship and the ability to gather here this morning, and truly thankful for those things. But so I grew up in a Christian home. My parents got saved when I was just a little kid, and so for the most part, I grew up in a Christian home, and was raised in a Southern Baptist church. And my family came up here on vacation in the mid-80s, and they bought property up here in the Flathead. And so we ended up moving up here in the early 90s, and met my wife Heather at a church across town that's no longer there anymore. But I was homeschooled and finished my high school years up here and got married. We both went to a little Bible college out in Wisconsin for a little while. And then we moved back here, and I started a job at Western Building Center, just kind of looking just to get some money in between getting out of college and trying to figure out what I was going to do. And I'm still working there, so I've been there for a long time. But we got married and we rented a little house in Columbia Falls for a little while. And we've been in Columbia Falls the whole time. Our kids, all four of our kids, we have four kids that were born there in Columbia Falls, and they range in age. We've got one still left in high school. She's 15 years old up to a 22-year-old, and they're all kind of doing various things, but all still around here. And we're current members over at East Haven Baptist Church. And so when, as a little kid, my family joined this church that we went to. And when we joined, the pastor said, "So you kids are saved, right?" And I was just like, "Uh-huh, yep." And so, but I knew in my heart that I wasn't. But I didn't want to, like, go through that whole process standing right there on the spot in front of him with the whole church there. And inside, I felt guilt about that. So it went a step further. He goes, "Oh, well, have you guys been baptized?" And I'm like, "Uh-uh." So I got baptized. In full, the whole time, knowing inside, I wasn't a Christian, and it just played in my heart and in my mind, and it made me fearful. And so time goes on, and in a youth meeting, as a teenager in a youth group meeting, I remember hearing the gospel and thinking, I have got to do something about this. So I prayed, I asked the Lord in my heart. I just remember the feeling of relief. Oh, my sins are forgiven. But I didn't tell anybody because I was embarrassed about it. I thought that I had gotten everything out of place and got baptized before I got saved, which I did. And all that stuff was all out of place. And so for years, I doubted my salvation. And up until into my 20s and my 30s, I even went to Bible college and had struggles with it there, and finally got that settled. And I tell you all of that part of it just because I don't know who may hear that and may think, I know what that's like. Don't put that off. If there's a struggle inside, don't put that off. Get it figured out. But I struggled with that for a long time. So anyway, I've basically been in church and around church all my life, and just different opportunities, pastors or people have asked me to teach or to preach, and worked with youth for a long time. And so I don't do this all the time, and I get just as nervous as anybody standing up in front of a group, even if it's a small group. But I really appreciate Joe asking me to teach you guys today and to have enough confidence in me to ask that. Heather and I have been friends with Howard and Anna, his daughter, for lots of years, and they're really good friends of ours. So anyway, I wanted to talk about the unfair things in life. It doesn't take far. You don't have to look long to see something that's unfair. You guys all know what I'm talking about. There's plenty of unfair when you look around. You're probably even thinking of examples in your mind right now. That just wasn't fair. I mean, you don't have to look far. You turn on the TV and sit there and be entertained watching Dateline, and something is very unfair in all of those stories. But you look around, and there's a ton of it. We live in a sinful world, and around other sinful people. We ourselves are sinful people. God sees it. God knows what's going on. And it's sometimes hard to justify. Well, why in the world would something like that happen? I think that our minds like to have little check boxes. Okay, that makes sense. That goes there, that here, that makes sense, and that all goes together. But sometimes they're just things that aren't, that don't line up, that don't make sense. I go, man, that's just a bad deal. That's really unfair. I don't have all the answers. None of us have the answers. We like to think that we can try and make everything make sense, but sometimes they don't. And in the end, we just have to say, okay, God, I know that you're just. I know that you see everything that's going on. And in the end, you have it all figured out, even though this doesn't make any sense to me. So I picked out three stories that kind of highlight some unfair things that we've got in the Bible here. And I just want to go over these real quick. So the story number one, if you want to turn over to Joshua chapter 7, we can see the story of Achan. Story of Achan. So in this story, the nation of Israel is coming through the wilderness. Moses has led them. They've gone through their 40 years of wandering, and Moses dies. Joshua takes over as the leader, and they're about to start their conquering of the promised land. So they cross over the Jordan River, which is an absolute miracle because they step in and just like the Red Sea, the waters part for them. The nation walks across on dry land, and they get to the other side, and the first thing they do is they're looking at the city of Jericho. Rahab the harlot has helped them and hid the guys that came in and spied out the land, and they're supposed to walk around the city now the seven times, and they do this for the 7 days. The walls fall down, another miracle. They walk in, they conquer it, and they're off to their next battle, which is Ai. So the battle at Ai, they go in and they kind of look and they're like, this is going to be pretty easy, guys. Let's just send in 3,000 guys. We got this. We don't need to take a whole nation of people up there to do this. We could do this with 3,000 guys. So they go up there, and what happens? They get beat. They have to run. And in the process, 36 Israelite soldiers are killed. And Joshua is like, what is going on here? This is not right. I can't believe this. So going back, I mean, you guys are in Joshua chapter 7, but going back in chapter 6 and in verses 18 and 19, God gave them some specifics about what they were supposed to do with the spoils and the things that they got from Jericho. In chapter 6, 18 and 19, it says, and ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed. When you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. But you guys know what happens. Excuse me. Achan sees some stuff, and he's like, man, that stuff looks really good. I've been out traveling the desert for however many years. I haven't seen this much gold and silver and these nice clothes. I'm going to take some of this stuff. So that's where we come into the story here in Joshua chapter 7. And follow along with me in verse 19. It says, and Joshua says unto Achan, after they go through the whole process of figuring out the tribe that was involved with this sin, the family, they come down to Achan. And Joshua says to Achan here, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this have I done. And when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, 50 shekels in weight, I coveted them and I took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran into the tent. And behold, it was hid in his tent and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garments and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. So there's the story of Achan. I think it's pretty easy to justify what happened to Achan. I mean, Achan's sin led to the nation, the army of Israel, turning and running, and 36 of their soldiers being killed. You can go, okay, Achan had this coming to him. The part in the story that I have always read and come across that I go, man, his family, his animals, his kids, his wife, they paid the price. Holy cow. And I always struggled with that part of the story. Like, that's a pretty harsh consequence. I mean, I look at my wife and my kids and I go, that just doesn't seem fair. So I'm kind of drawing your attention. We've got the story of Achan. I'm drawing your attention to his family. Does that seem fair? Okay, now before you go, He's taking the Bible and saying it's wrong, it's not fair. I'm not questioning the Bible at all. I'm not questioning it. God's word is his word, and I follow it. I believe it 100%. But there's things that are hard to understand, right? There's things throughout the Bible we see sometimes that we go, I just don't get that. I don't understand it. Story number two. Look over at 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and follow along with me starting in verse 1 there down to verse 4. It says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. So David wants all of Israel. Now, mainly he's looking to see how big his army is. He wants to know, how many fighting men do I have? David's done really well militarily. So he really probably doesn't need to know this. It's probably really his pride here that is stepping in to be able to say, I've got a big army. I could go take out the Syrians. I could go take out whoever it is. But Joab, his general, is saying, don't do it, David. Don't do it. This is wrong. Something bad's going to happen. This God always makes your army 100 times more than it is. And even when they don't have what they need, God sends hornets or hail or something and wins the battles for them. In the end, though, Joab obeys the king. He does what he's supposed to do. He's an obedient servant to King David. And they counted up, and there's, Joab doesn't even finish counting. He stops short. He doesn't count the Levites, and he doesn't count the tribe of Benjamin. And he still comes up with almost a million and a half soldiers. It says men that drew the sword. So he's got a big army. But we see here, perhaps maybe David's pride. And I go, oh, let's not talk about pride, because it starts getting personal. I can identify with that. But David goes ahead, has them counted. And just to make one thing clear here, too, it wasn't a sin for him to count, for them to do a census. They had done a census before. They had counted up the people. They had counted up the army. But there was a procedure that they were supposed to follow. And if you notice certain things in the Bible, there's a certain set of steps sometimes that had to be done for it to be done correct and for it to be done proper. Look at all of the tabernacle worship and the way that they did things. There was a certain specific way that they were supposed to be done. So it wasn't wrong that he counted the people. If you look at Exodus chapter 30, don't turn over there, but in verses 11 through 16, you can look at it later. There you can see where they lay out a certain specific way it has to be done. There was supposed to be a half a shekel temple tax collected for a census to be done. And the thought is that that helped them to realize that these were God's people. These weren't David's people. These weren't King Saul's people. They weren't whoever was doing the census's people. This was God's people. These were God's nation. And that he had the power to do with them and to lead them as he saw fit. Anyway, he didn't go through the proper method of doing this count. Oh, and also, even in chapter Exodus 30, it even mentions possibly that there would be a plague if they did this wrong. So let's continue on in verses 7 and 8 there in 1 Chronicles 21. It says, "And God was displeased with this thing before he smote. Therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away with the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." So, reading on down there, God gives David three choices. Choice number one, he can experience 3 years of famine in the land. Famine was devastating for a country and its people, especially in those times. Choice number two was that he could be chased by his enemies, and his enemies would prevail over him for the course of 3 months. And choice number three was that they would have some type of disease or pestilence or problem for 3 days. So one, famine; two, enemies attacking; three, pestilence, disease. David goes, I don't know. I don't know. God, I defer to you. I fall into your hands. Whatever you do, just don't let me fall into the hands of man. He can't decide. So let's read verses 14 down to 17. So the Lord sends pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld and he repented. Some of your translations probably say relented. He stopped. But he repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David had lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, and having drawn a sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said unto God, "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done this evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord God, my God, be upon me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." Imagine the outcry. Imagine what this scene would have looked like. So David's sees this angel. Can you imagine this angel is just like suspended midair with his sword out, and he's over Jerusalem. He's about to just destroy the city of Jerusalem. It would be scary. And David, you know, he was fearful. He even talks about the fear that he had. But what ends up happening here is that David buys the threshing floor from Ornan here. He goes to Ornan and says, Can I have this threshing floor? Ornan says, yes, take it. He goes, I need to buy it from you, full price. I'm not going to pay a penny less for it. I'm not getting the king's discount here. I need to buy this from you and set up an altar and have a sacrifice. So Ornan sells it to him. He sets up the altar, and we see that God is appeased at some point because fire falls from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, and the plague stops. But in the process, do you see how many people died? 70,000 people died. 70,000 people. This is it. Remember, this is a three-day process that's going on here. This is a three-day thing. 70,000 people. Imagine the city of Kalispell being wiped out. That many people gone. There would be an outcry. Imagine if one of our leaders today had made a mistake that cost 70,000 lives. It would be unbelievable. So look at again, here's one of those stories that I look at it and I go, is that fair? I struggle with that. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of my friends and my neighbors. Again, I'm not questioning God's word. But it's a hard thing to understand. There's other stories that we could think of in the Bible. Look at, you know, we think about Job. Job was a good man, a just man, and man, he put up with a lot. There's the guy, his name was Uzzah, who was helping David move the Ark of the Covenant. And he thought, man, this is exciting. We're moving the ark to a place where we can worship. And it started to slip off the cart. And he touched it and boom, dead. Whew. But I saved the probably the most unfair story for last. And this one has you and me at the center of it. This one has you and me being the problem. It was... my actions, it was your actions that led to the death of a perfect, sinless man. Whew. You can read the full account in all four of the Gospels. It's long, a couple chapters, so I'm not going to read it all. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has it in a nutshell. So take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in four verses. The Apostle Paul sums it up pretty good, puts it in a nutshell for us. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 down to 4, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." That's it. That's the gospel right there in a nutshell. Who have been in church, we know, we've heard, we've read, we've seen movies of the accounts of the things that Jesus went through, how he was betrayed by those that were the closest to him, how he was stressed and had anxiety to the point where he sweat blood. He was arrested and humiliated before everybody, before his family, before his friends, before his countrymen. He was falsely accused, spit on, mocked, beaten, scourged. He was crucified and left hanging in pain until he died. And probably the worst of it all was that the earth, as complete darkness covered the entire earth in the middle of the day, his father turned away from him and he was separated from God the Father. It was the very worst of human history or of human behavior that was on display in this story. You could see all the characters that were involved and the absolute worst that human people can have in their behaviors. But you see also the very best of God on display here. Again, as in the other stories, I wouldn't want to question God's word on this story. It's so good for us, but it's hard to understand. Why would he do that for us? Why would he sacrifice himself, a perfect man, perfect in every way, for people who had been so rotten to him? So three things. I want to pull three things out of these stories here. The first one is that sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. Whether it was Adam and Eve in the garden, whether it was Achan, who his sin brought on his own death and that of his families, whether it was David or you and me, sin leads to death. It seems so appealing when you first see it, when it's first there in the form of a temptation. It looks good, but in the end, it's pretty ugly and it's destructive. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The second point is that sin affects others. This is the part that I keep coming back to, is the unfair part. It affects others. That's yours and mine. Look at Adam and Eve. Their sin changed the course of the whole human race. You and I experience the byproducts, the consequences to their sin. Achan's sin cost him his own life and all of his families. David's sin and the sins of Israel cost the lives of tens of thousands of their citizens. My sins and your sins can and do affect those around us as well. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And the third thing is that God's mercy and forgiveness are always close behind his judgment. Israel went on to take Ai and the promised land, and yeah, they had problems. They lived in a sinful world, but the promise that God had extended to them in having the promised land, they saw it fulfilled. They were there. They lived in houses they didn't build. They ate grapes and crops and stuff from things they didn't plant. They got to the promised land. David knew that God's mercy was greater than man's. Back there in 1 Chronicles 21, he says, "I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hands of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of man." Many more would have died had God's mercy not stopped the judgment that was being placed on Israel that day. For you and for me, John 3:16 says it all. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So eventually our lives end. We will die someday. We know this. It's just the effects that sin has had on this world. So what will happen to you when this time comes? Jesus welcomes you with open arms, and he's made a way through his mercy and his grace by, number one, admitting your sin, number two, asking him for forgiveness, and number three, asking him to come into your life and take over. I'm sure there are people here that you could talk to, your pastor, Pastor Joe, if you need to talk about salvation, what happens after life here. But get that settled if that's something that's on your heart and on your mind. Don't let it go. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth that's in it. Some things are tough to understand, but I'm just so thankful for your mercy. I'm so thankful for your grace that has promised us a place someday in heaven for those that love you and know you. Just pray that if there is anybody here this morning that doesn't know you, that they could get that settled in their heart and their mind, and become a Christian, be born again. Lord, I'm so thankful for all the great blessings that you give us, friend. Thankful for this church and for Pastor Joe. I pray that you just bless him and his time with his family and help him to get back here safe. I pray these things in your name. Amen.